In Exodus chapters 25 through 31, God instructs Moses to erect a tent of worship, a tabernacle. In today's chapters, 35 through 40, Moses takes steps to carry out God's blueprints. And in the chapters between Exodus 32 through 34, Israel's faith wavers, they dump Moses, and they worship a golden calf. On the mountaintop, Moses basks in God's truth. At the base of the mountain, trouble brews. In between, God makes a way to reconcile with sinful people. So here's an outline for the last half of Exodus. The truth above, the trouble below, and the tent between. In fact, this could be an outline for all of human history. The truth of God above, the trouble with sin below, and the place where a troubled man can be reconciled to a truthful God, the true tabernacle, Jesus Christ. Now, it's important that we study the Old Testament tabernacle. First, because it was God's dwelling on earth. For 500 years, this tent was the one designated meeting place between God and man. After the Garden of Eden, this is the first time that God creates a space to fellowship with mankind. Israel hosted the Almighty at the tabernacle. Second, the tabernacle is vital in light of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, where it's said to be a small-scale model of heaven itself. Hey, when you get to heaven, if you want to know your way around, you need to study the tabernacle now. Third, the tabernacle is important because it teaches us how to approach God. It had but one gate, and there is only one way for us to get to God, and that's through Jesus. Just inside the outer court, the very first thing you came to was the altar of sacrifice. And we too become fit for God's presence when we trust in the sacrifice of Jesus. See, we grow in our relationship with God by studying the tabernacle. And the fourth reason to study the tabernacle, the reason this is so important, is that it speaks to us of the person and work of our Lord Jesus. You recall John chapter 1, verse 14. John wrote of Jesus, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." See, the tabernacle portrays Jesus. It was unattractive on the outside, but beautiful on the inside, just like Jesus. It was the one place where man could meet with God, as is Jesus. It's where sacrifice for sin was made, and Jesus is our sacrifice. It was at the center of the camp, and Jesus should be the center of our lives. In the tabernacle, you pass through the veil to enter the Holy of Holies, and we now pass through the veil of Jesus' torn, crucified body in order to enter God's presence. Realize God's priorities are not our priorities. Just a few chapters in the Bible recount the story of creation. A mere handful of chapters discuss Jesus' resurrection. We think of those subjects that they should garner far more attention than the tabernacle. And yet God devotes nearly 50 chapters of the Bible to the tabernacle. One author estimates that 10% of your Bible deals with the Old Testament tabernacle. Obviously, this tent was a big deal to God, and thus it is worthy of our study. And so, chapter 35 begins. Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord." Now, this is not the first time that Moses gave the Sabbath laws, but here its placement is significant. See, Moses is organizing and mobilizing for tabernacle construction, some strategic work. But even a job this vital is no reason to neglect the Sabbath. See, God didn't design our bodies or our psyches to work 7 days unabated. He wired us to rest 1 in 7. And if we don't, we'll eventually short circuit. We need 1 day in 7 to worship, or we're going to lose our spiritual edge. And notice the punishment for a Sabbath violation, verse 2. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. In ancient Israel, a Sabbath breaker was executed by stoning. Today, he dies of high blood pressure and a massive heart attack. But God is serious here. Don't fight him on this. Either take a break or you'll end up broken. Well, notice verse 3. Recall this when you run across a Seventh-day Adventist who takes a common sense health principle like the Sabbath and turns it into legalism. He believes we're still under the law, and if we don't worship on the Jewish Sabbath or on Saturday, we're headed for hell. And yet I want you to ask that person, how did you get to church on Saturday? If he says by car, then quote him chapter 35, verse 3. For you shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. See, just because you go to church on Saturday doesn't mean you've kept the law. Crank a car, and guess what? You spark a fire under the hood, violating the law. Live under the law, and you got to keep all of the law. That's why we're saved, not by law, but by grace through faith. Well, verse 4 tells us, and Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. And this is the key to all our giving to God, a willing heart. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. It tells us, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. Why? For God loves a cheerful giver. Whether it's your money or your time or your service, God wants only what comes from a willing heart. Hey, if you can't give it freely, if you're giving it begrudgingly, then don't give it at all. Just tuck it back in your wallet. Now, here's what Israel gave for the construction of the tabernacle. A total of 15 different items. I'm going to list them for you, and I'm going to give you their symbolic meaning as we go. First, gold, which speaks of glory. Silver, or redemption. Bronze, which spoke of judgment. Blue, heaven. Purple, royalty. Scarlet thread reminds us of the sacrificial blood. Fine linen of holiness, goat's hair, which speaks of atonement or at-one-ment with God, ram skins dyed red of substitution, badger skins of protection, acacia wood speaks of humanity, oil for the light or the oil of the Holy Spirit, spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, reminders of prayer, and onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. These were expensive jewels that stood for Israel's 12 tribes. Even today, understand, God sees us, his people, as precious jewels. Did you know that you are God's valuables? Indeed you are. You are loved by God. Verses 10 through 19 is an itemized list of the parts and pieces of the tabernacle. Understand, whenever the camp moved, the priest moved the tabernacle with the camp, and thus it had to be packed up and carried. The priest consulted this packing list to make sure that they left nothing behind. He says, all who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, its tent, its covering, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the ark and its poles with the mercy seat, and the veil of the covering, the table and its poles and all its utensils, and the showbread, also the lampstand for the light, its utensils, its lamps, and the oil for the light, the incense altar, its poles, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, and the screen for the door at the entrance of the tabernacle. And then the outer court, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles, all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars, their sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court, and their cords, the garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests. The idea here is that every detail mattered to God. Once a surgery room nurse was finishing her first day on the job. A surgeon was closing up the patient when she said, "Doctor, you've only removed 11 sponges. You used 12. Well, the skilled surgeon, he replied, "No, I removed all the sponges. We'll close the incision now." But the young nurse was insistent. She says, "Wait, I counted. We used 12 sponges. I only have 11 on my tray." The doctor was getting frustrated with her. He said to her, "Look, I take full responsibility here. Suture the patient." Well, the rookie nurse, she just couldn't stand it. Risking her job, she argued. She said, "Doctor, you can't do that. Think of this patient's welfare." Well, that's when the wise old surgeon, he smiled. He lifted up his foot, revealing the 12th sponge under his shoe. And that's when he said to the rookie nurse, "Congratulations, you passed the test." See, some jobs require people who are attentive to detail. And this is always true with serving God. If the construction of the tabernacle teaches us nothing else, it hammers home the truth that details, little things, seemingly insignificant, trivial points, can be a big deal to God. Well, verse 20. "And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many who's had," what? "A willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings, rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold, that is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. They donated their jewelry and their furs. Everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze brought the Lord's offering." And that's when they got a receipt for the IRS so they could deduct it from their taxable income. No. That comes later. "And everyone with whom was found acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. All the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue, purple, and scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose heart stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair." Isn't that beautiful? These women had a passion. They loved to work with their hands. They loved to stand at the weaver's beam, and they loved to spin the yarn. And apparently they had an artistic flair for goat's hair. Pretty amazing. "Well, the rulers brought onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, garments for the priests, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were" what? "Were willing to bring material for all kinds of work which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. The people gave generously." Now, in the remainder of the chapter, God again mentions two men, Bezalel and Aholiab. Bezalel means "in the shadow of God." Isn't that a beautiful name? In the shadow of God. If you're having a baby and you're looking for a name, Bezalel. That's a good one, in the shadow of God. Aholiab means father's tent. Seems both these men were destined to work on the tabernacle. And God filled them with the Holy Spirit and gave to them supernatural skills, verse 32, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. You know, when we think of spiritual gifts, we usually mention prophecy and healing and tongues and teaching. But you need to add to that woodworking and metal molding and stone setting. These two were gifts given by the Holy Spirit. Verse 35 says of Aholiab, he was filled with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic works. Even needlepoint, apparently, can be a gift given by the Holy Spirit. And notice, neither Bezalel or Aholiab was a priest, a Levite. One came from the tribe of Judah, the other from the tribe of Dan. They were just ordinary Joes, or Jews. They didn't preach or sing or pray for a living, and yet they served God in practical ways. Maybe God has given you the spiritual gift of weed eating, or servicing air conditioners, or running a soundboard, or cooking pancakes, or wiping down tables, or moving chairs. These gifts can also be inspired by the Holy Spirit, just as inspired as leading worship or teaching a Bible study, and just as needed in the body of Christ. Well, chapter 36, and Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. Now, no doubt, these fellows were artistically and creatively inclined. But ultimately, the Lord's work is not about self-expression. It's about doing all that the Lord has commanded. And that they did. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and to do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. God supplied both the workers and the wherewithal. Now you remember, after the 10 plagues, the Egyptians were so glad to see the Hebrews go, they gave them gifts of gold and silver jewelry. It was sort of a voluntary plunder. But now God calls on the Hebrews to give back to him what the Egyptians had given to them. And God's call here is met with an amazing generosity. In fact, Exodus 36, verses 4 through 7, is every pastor's favorite passage of Scripture. It says, then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed, too much. God's people gave so generously for the building of the tabernacle that Moses had more than he needed. He had to tell the people to stop giving. They had too much. This is every sound man's dream come true. Too much money, an unlimited budget, all the cords and amps and boards and gizmos I can buy. Did you hear about the conversation the $1 bill had with the $100 bill? That's right. The dollar bill said to his buddy, where you been lately? Well, the C-note replied, he said, well, I've been hanging out in the casino, been on a cruise, got back to the USA and made it to a mall, a few baseball games, stuff like that. How about you? The $1 bill complained. He said, the same old, church, church, church. Well, Moses had the opposite problem with his congregation. They gave more money than was needed. Man, I look forward to the day at Calvary Chapel when the counters come to me and they say, Pastor Sandy, call them off. We got too much money. Tell the people to stop giving. We got all that we need. Boy, it thrills God when his people are so in love with him, so grateful for all he's done for them, that they will give more than enough to support his work. That makes God so happy. You know, it's interesting. Not a week goes by that I don't get an email from a professional fundraiser who wants to raise capital, the capital we need to expand our ministry. And they all have their gimmicks and their programs and so forth. But you know, I just really believe that if we teach God's people God's word, if we show them God's love, if we trust God's Spirit to stir up willing hearts, then God will provide through his people all we ever need. In 44 years of trusting God, we have never had too much, but we have always had enough. Our God genuinely is faithful. Well, verse 8, then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains woven of fine linen, of blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, they made them. Now remember the holy place, the inner sanctum there of the tabernacle, was covered with 4 tarps, each of a different material. Colorful linen was then covered by goat's hair, then ram skin dyed red, and then the outer layer was an ugly badger skin. And this meant that you didn't see the beauty and the glory from the outside. It was only from the inside that you could see the gold planks and the colorful linen tapestries and the blue and purple and scarlet fabric and the embroidery of beautiful angels. See, from the outside, all you saw was that ugly badger skin. And this was also true of our Lord Jesus. Inwardly, he was God. He was divine. And yet outwardly, Isaiah 53 tells us, Jesus has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was like the tabernacle. He was divinity wrapped in ordinary humanity. And the Christian life is also like the tabernacle. Outsiders, unbelievers, people with only a worldly point of view wonder why we've pledged our whole lives to the cause of a crucified Christ. It makes sense only once you've been on the inside and have experienced the spiritual treasures and pleasures that are in Christ Jesus. Well, Moses continues, the length of each curtain was 28 cubits. Now remember, the cubit was a distance from the tip of the king's finger to his elbow, usually about 18 inches. Here, each of the linen curtains was 42 feet long by 6 feet wide. 5 curtains were coupled together to form the covering. They were connected by a series of loops and golden clasps. On top of the beautiful linen was the goat's hair, and then the ram skin dyed red, then the badger pelts. And then he describes the paneling that made up the interior walls of the holy place. Each board was 10 cubits, or 15 feet tall, by 27 inches wide. If you were hauling them home in your pickup truck, they'd be hanging out the back. Verse 22 describes the tongue and groove connectors, or the tenons that connected the panels. Verse 30 mentions the silver sockets in which those panels set. The socket stabilized those gold-plated acacia wood boards. And then verse 31 describes the bars that provided the boards their horizontal support. Now, obviously, I'm scanning a lot today since we studied this in depth a few weeks ago. You remember I even showed you pictures and animation. You should be well-versed in these details. But notice here, God is taking nothing for granted. Apparently, these details were so vital to him that he repeats them for emphasis. You know, it's been said repetition is the mother of all learning. And it's true. Sadly, our tendency is to forget, which is why some truths need to be repeated over and over and even over again. You remember toward the end of his ministry, the Apostle Peter wrote a second letter. 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the truth." In other words, you still need to be reminded, and so do we. Once a man complained to his pastor, can you imagine such a thing? "Preacher, every week you preach the same sermon, love one another. Can't you find something else to preach on?" Well, the pastor replied, he said, "Well, I'll be happy to preach on another subject just as soon as my flock starts to love one another." Well, the last four verses of chapter 36 describe the doors of the tabernacle, the one leading into the Holy of Holies and the one that led into the holy place. Both were made of linen fabric. The veil into the Holy of Holies hung from four wooden gold-plated posts. The screen that was the door to the holy place hung from five posts. And these doors ultimately led to the Ark of the Covenant, which brings us to chapter 37. Then Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. The Ark of the Covenant was 45 inches long by 27 inches wide by 27 inches high, a relatively small box. Here it was made by Bezalel in accordance to the specs given to Moses back in chapter 25. The point here is that Bezalel followed God's design exactly. He overlaid it with gold. He cast it with rings at its corners so that it could be carried on poles. Remember, over the ark sat God's visible, tangible presence. This made the ark too holy to be handled by human hands. And thus it was transported on poles. Here's where you needed to be politically correct. In verse 6, he also made the mercy seat of pure gold. This was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And inside the ark sat the two tablets of the law, remember. The tablets of the Ten Commandments. Over the ark rested the glory of God. And this presented a problem. God loves us, but he can't accept us if we fail to keep the law's demands. The answer, you see, was found in between, at the mercy seat. For it was here that the priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice. Blood that satisfied the demands of the law, while at the same time conveying the love of God. It was at that lid that man found mercy and forgiveness. And this is why 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, refers to our Lord Jesus as our propitiation, or our place of mercy. Jesus has become our mercy seat. He satisfies the law's demands, and he bestows on us the favor of God. Well, the ark was actually a small-scale model of God's throne in heaven, a throne that is surrounded by angels. And thus, on top of the ark, Moses made two cherubim of beaten gold. The angels were on either end of the box, facing each other, looking down toward the lid. You know, it's interesting, when Mary entered the empty tomb and saw the folded clothes of Jesus, the grave clothes, but no Jesus. She also saw two angels. Again, two angels were sitting there on the bloody seat. And the same is seen in heaven today. You know, the angels have long been acquainted with God's might and His glory and His truth and His omniscience. But did you know that now in these last days, what angels are most preoccupied with is God's amazing grace? Today, the angels are captivated by the cross. The heavenly occupation isn't the physics of the universe or the mysteries of the atom or the DNA of life. No. Today, the angels glory, they marvel in God's willingness to suffer for sinners and to bestow mercy even on His enemies. Well, the rest of chapter 37 describes the construction of the remaining tabernacle furniture. You build this tent, you got to put some furniture in it. And so he talks about the table of showbread and the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, then the anointing oil and the incense used in the tabernacle. In the first seven verses of chapter 38, Moses describes the construction of the altar of burnt offering. This was literally the barbecue pit. This is where the animals were slaughtered and sacrificed to God, and where the sweet smell went up into God's nostrils. This is why we named our Calvary Chapel barbecue pit out back the tabernacle. Cleansing from sin occurred at that altar, but the washing at the laver prepared the priest for worship. In Exodus 37, verse 8, recounts the fabrication of that bronze laver. Very interesting. He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze. From the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, in ancient times, mirrors were made from polished brass. Glass wasn't very common. So notice what happens here. Vanity takes a hit. The women give up their mirrors to God. Amazing. These ladies decide it's more important to prepare for worship than to pretty their appearance. Apparently, their identity was in God, not in their outward appearance. Thus, the Hebrew women would rather pray than primp. That's right. Ephesians 5 also instructs us to wash ourselves with the water of God's word. I hope you're spending more time in the laver of the scripture than you are in front of a mirror. Now, verses 9 through 20, you can read them, describe the construction of the outer court or the perimeter fence, the white linen and the posts and the sockets and the hooks and the bands and the pegs. Verse 21 tells us, this is the inventory of the tabernacle of the testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. Ithamar apparently was in charge of the inventory. Now Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer, a weaver of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine linen. These guys obviously were the key craftsmen. And then we're told in verse 24, all the gold that was used in all the work of the holy place, that is, the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Now remember, a talent was a weight of 100 pounds. A shekel was equivalent to a half of an ounce. Add all this gold up, and you've got 46,765 ounces of gold. Now, this past Tuesday, while I was studying for this, the price for an ounce of gold was $3,017. That means that at today's rate, the value of gold in the tabernacle was $141,090,005. That's just the gold. Verse 25 adds the silver. And the silver from those who were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents. and 1,775 shekels. According to the shekel of the sanctuary, a bekah for each man, that is half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. For everyone included in the numbering from 20 years old and above, for 603,550 men. That was the conclusion of the census. Notice it doesn't include women and children. That means that as many as 2 to 3 million Hebrews exited Egypt and followed Moses to Mount Sinai. There were over 600,000 men, 20 years old and over. And here they collect over 10,000 pounds of silver. And this past Tuesday, silver was at $33.26 an ounce. So the total value of silver collected was $5,351,118. Verse 29, the offering of bronze was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. Now that's over 7,000 pounds of bronze at $2.65 per pound. That totals $18,749, which gives us a grand total of the gold, silver, and bronze that it took to build the tabernacle, $146,459,856. It cost that much for a building that was just 45 feet long by 15 feet wide, a mere 675 square feet, about the size of our fellowship back hall over here, the Brook. That means that this building cost $217,000 per square foot. That's an expensive building. Now, chapter 39 describes the most renowned clothes ever tailored. We've taken care of the tent. Now we've got to talk about the priest's vestments, their garments. And these priestly garments were valuable, more valuable than Jackie Kennedy's pillbox hat, or Michael Jackson's glove, or Dorothy's gingham dress, or even Babe Ruth's jersey, or Cab Calloway's zoot suit, or James Dean's leather jacket, or even Marilyn Monroe's white dress. We're talking the priestly garments that God Himself designed for His high priest Aaron. What renowned and glorious garments. And he lists them for us. First, the ephod, that was the smock under his breastplate that covered his torso. Next, the onyx stones that set on his shoulders. Then the breastplate and the 12 stones that signified the tribes of Israel. Always remember, God refers to His children as priceless jewels. We're His valuables. And even the two chains on which the breastplate hung. And then the robe with its hem of bells and pomegranates. The bells speak of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, while the pomegranates, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we need both the gifts of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit to effectively minister as priests for Jesus. And then the priest's tunic, or his undergarment, the turban, or his headdress, and his priestly pants, which, as we mentioned, were more like Bermuda shorts. And remember, those priestly pants were forbidden to sag. No sagging in the tabernacle. Exodus 28, verse 42 told us, they shall reach from the waist to the thighs. That means they didn't sag. And finally, the sash, or the belt, and the crown, or the gold plate that sat on the turban, which read, Holiness to the Lord. Glorious vestments for the priest. Chapter 39, verse 32 tells us, Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Everything was built according to code. Every pole, every socket was fabricated precisely as God had instructed Moses. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent, and all its furnishings. Again, it all gets listed. Rare for a construction project, but everything was finished on time. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it. It all passed inspection. Moses issued a certificate of occupancy, and Moses blessed them. Moses now has all the tabernacle parts and pieces. But in Exodus 40, God instructs him on their proper assembly. Remember, the tabernacle was a portable structure. It will travel with Israel all the way from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. Sadly, after 40 years, they'll get very good at its setup. And yet at the time, these were brand new instructions. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. Assembly is to occur from the inside outward. God starts with the innermost sanctum, the Holy of Holies, and then he moves outside the veil to the holy place. Verse 4. And you shall bring in the table and arrange the things which are to be set in order on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. And now he moves to the outer court. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. It's about to be used. Get some water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow it in all its utensils, and it shall be holy. Have you ever assembled a lawnmower? You mount the engine, you connect the crankcase, you release the blade, you attach the safety brake, but your new mower still isn't ready for operation. You're going to have big problems with that mower if you try to crank it without filling it with oil. And that's why before Moses cranks up the tabernacle worship, he anoints it all with oil. And this is a lesson for us. Everything we do to serve the Lord needs to first be empowered by the oil of God's Spirit. We need to pray for His holy anointing over all we do. In verses 12 to 15, Moses also dedicates and anoints Aaron and sons as high priest. And he prays that there'll be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Verse 16, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Notice 18 times in two chapters here, we're told Moses did all that the Lord had commanded him. See, Moses not only talked with God, but he obeyed what God told him. Perhaps that's why God chose to speak to him in the first place. He knew he would obey. I know people who complain all the time, oh, God never speaks to me. Well, why would he waste his time if he knows that you're not going to obey what he tells you anyway? Moses obeyed all that the Lord commanded him. He obeyed precisely. Can the same be said of us? And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. On the first anniversary of their exodus from Egypt, they dedicate their tent of worship. And so Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony, that is, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. The chapter goes on, and he recounts the setup, the table of showbread and the lampstand and the incense altar and the door to the holy place. And then he talks about the outer court, how he set up the altar of burnt offering. And he actually broke it in verse 29 of chapter 40. Moses offered the very first sacrifices on this altar. He also set up the bronze laver where the priest could wash up afterwards. And so, the tent is now raised. The furniture is all in place. The outer court is erected. The priests are washed and dressed and ready. Everything has been anointed with oil. There's only one thing missing. God. What good is a place of worship if the God who is to be worshiped hasn't showed up? This is why church is more than just coming to a building and singing songs and listening to a sermon. You haven't truly worshiped until you've experienced God. It reminds me of the little boy who went home after church and he prayed. He said, "Dear God, we had a good time at church today. I just wish you'd been there." Verse 34 depicts the tabernacle's grand opening, and it sure doesn't disappoint. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What the Hebrews called the Shekinah glory. The tangible, visible presence of God fills the tabernacle. Its precincts permeate with His glory. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. On this day, God reveals Himself in such a heavy, awesome way. His glory is so thick and overwhelming that Moses can't even enter the tabernacle he's just constructed. And I believe this is what God wants to do for us. He wants to pour out His glory to such an extent that it's too much to handle, that it overwhelms us. He wants to blow us away with the love and joy and grace and peace and power and goodness and grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I'm convinced He wants to do the same kind of work here among us in this church. Lord Jesus, show us Your glory. Fill this house with Your holiness and with Your heaviness. Well, finally, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And for the next 40 years, they'll follow this divine GPS, the cloud by day and the fire by night. They'll move only when the Shekinah or when that fiery cloud moves.